you so much, ladies. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew in chapter 6. As I was praying about what to speak to you about to open up 2012, the Lord seemed to be directing my thinking to three specific issues that we must deal with as brothers and sisters in Christ and that will move us to Christ's likeness. The first issue is the Bible. And so last Sunday, I dealt with you on let's make the year 2012 the year of the Bible for us. Let's get into the Word. Let's read the Word, devour the Word, study the Word. And I would encourage you to start in the Gospels. And so we had some wonderful emails and conversations from people as they shared even handwritten notes about them starting in the Gospels and spending time in Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, devouring them. But there are other plans, programs. Just get into the Word. So the year of the Bible, 2012. Today I want to move the subject from the Bible to prayer. And I want to help me understand the significance and the ministry of prayer. In both cases, it's not to engender guilt feelings because I haven't been reading the Bible or I haven't been praying as I should. If ever you want to preach a message and get lots of response and talk about read your Bible and pray, okay? But that's not what this is about. This is about trying to help us get solid ground, terra firma on which we can stand so we have a plan and a trajectory so we might be able to read the Scriptures and we might pray. Today, my heart is in the matter of prayer. And then next week, I want to deal with you on a very sensitive issue of moral purity. Moral purity. So today, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. You follow along in the text. I'm going to make a couple of comments on the text as we read through it to grasp what Jesus is saying to us here in Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your righteous acts before men, to be seen by them. Now notice the next statement. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. What a statement. He's going to give us three righteous acts, Jesus is. Verse 2 to 4, there's the righteous acts of mercy giving. We get an old English term, eleemosynary, which is the idea of mercy gifts. Some translations translate it charitable deeds. It's not the same as verse 1. Righteous acts in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. This is mercy giving, if you will. Verse 2. Therefore, when you do your mercy giving, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites, as they do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may get glory from men. Assuredly, I say they have their reward. But when you do your mercy giving, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your mercy giving may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will himself reward you. Verse 5. And when you pray, this is the second righteous act. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of wide streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in that secret room. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not babble. Use vain repetitions like the heathen do. Notice verse 5, hypocrites. These are religious people who look the part outwardly. Verse 7 are people who don't look like Christ's people at all. But they still will babble. Why? Verse 7b. For they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ever ask Him. Is that amazing? So in this manner, pray. Our Father in heaven, sacred, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give to us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, like we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us, free us, unshackle us from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Third act of righteousness, verse 16. When you fast, do not be like the religious hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in that secret room, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Brothers and sisters, this is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the first message of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. So what I'd like you to do is, in your bulletin, there is a little sheet, and I want to read to you, by way of introduction, a thought, a challenge on what it means to genuinely pray. And this comes from D.A. Carson. That's why I typed it. I know it's a long one, and I'm not going to go through the whole paper front and back. This is for your study. I'm so thankful for many of you who take this home and you devour this on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, so you have all the notes and there's no fill in the blanks here, okay? So you just take it and think it through. But I want to talk to you about prayer and having a biblical pattern for your prayer life. But I want to challenge us from the book Spiritual Reformation, page 17, from D.A. Carson, and you follow along as I read. What is our delight in praying? Where is our sense that we are meeting with the living God, that we are doing business with God, that we are interceding with genuine unction before the throne of grace? When is the last time we came away from a period of intercession feeling like Jacob and Moses, we had prevailed with God? How much of our praying is largely formulaic, liberally larded with cliches that remind us uncomfortably of the hypocrites Jesus excoriated? I do not write these things to manipulate you or to engender guilt feelings, but what shall we do? Have not many of us tried at one point or another to improve our praying and floundered so badly that we become more discouraged than we ever were? Do you not sense with me the severity of the problem? What is wrong? Is not this sad state of affairs some sort of index of our knowledge of God? Shall we not agree with J.I. Packer when he writes, quote, "I believe that prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is an important question as we can ever face," end quote. Can we profitably meet the other challenges that confront the Western Church if prayer is as ignored as much as it has been? Brothers and sisters, Samuel Coleridge wrote these words: "The act of praying is the very highest energy which the human mind is capable. It is coming face to face with God. It is a gift. Prayer is a gift. It is a gift that God allows us to come directly into His throne room and to be able to give to Him our own thoughts." We can't get into the throne room of our own mayor. We can't even talk to legislators. We have to send emails or whatever. We don't know if we'll ever get any response, but I'm saying to us, brothers and sisters, we have a gift from God Himself that we can actually come to the Creator of this world and move into His throne room and be able to converse with Him. This is a gift. It is the highest act, the most profound of energy to be able to fall upon our knees or to stand or to sit or to look into His face or to be walking across the street or to be driving a car and to be in a frame of mind where literally we're on this earth but our prayers are in the third heaven. We are having conversation with God. And so the overwhelming thoughts that come to me on this issue of prayer, I think are important for us. And one of the first things people will say to me is, Pastor Daniel, how do I pray? All of us must ask this question. No one has a corner on how to pray. So let me introduce it this way. There are two times in the synoptics where you have what is called the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it's the model prayer the Lord gives to His disciples. They're on two different occasions. Here we find it on the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry before all 12 of the disciples are chosen. In fact, not until Matthew chapter 9 are we going to see more disciples chosen to be part of that inner 12. It's all of these people are trying to become disciples of Jesus. So Jesus takes them all up to a mountain and He sits down and He says, okay, you want to follow Me, the King? Okay, let me tell you what that means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who weep. And this whole message of Jesus flips upside down the entire world and theology of Judaism. He begins to explain to them what it means to commit adultery. It's not a physical act. It can be an act of the mind. He explains to them what it means to murder. It's not taking a knife and ending somebody's physical act. It can even be these bad words and thoughts. Call somebody a fool. You have committed murder. He explains the law to them. And then He says at the very end of chapter 5, He said, okay, here's what I'm asking. I want you to be perfect just like your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, wow. Verse 1 of chapter 6. So that when you do your acts of righteousness, I want you to do it in such a way that you will be rewarded by your Father and not have your reward here on earth. This is the way God works. You see, when you do these three, mercy gifts, when you pray, when you fast, these are things that don't make God any better at all by what you do. Just because you fast, or just because you give, or just because you pray, you are not at all affecting the character of God. But our flesh is so twisted that we have the idea is if only people would know what I gave. If only people would know that I get up at such and such a time or I go to bed at such and such a time, but not until I have prayed. Somehow it slips into my conversation. Or if people only knew what I gave up to be a Christian. And Jesus cuts to the very core and says, all right, here is righteous act. Your Father, your Heavenly Father is not impressed. How much do you want to give? Just multiply that by ad infinitum. That's how much I own. I mean, I own the cattle and I also own the hills. What are you going to give me? Pray. Verse 8 says in this text, we just read it, the Father knows what you need before it ever comes out of your mouth. You're going to give up? What are you going to give up? He who was rich, 2 Corinthians, he who was rich became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. You have no idea what it is to give up something for somebody else. You have no idea. So when we come to the text of Scripture and we talk about the issue of prayer, I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, that every one of us, pastor included, deacons included, Awana leaders included, seminary profs included, all of us, housewives, singles, whoever we might be, we need to be challenged about what it means to act in a righteous way before our Father, regardless of what other people out here are doing or thinking. I mean, the reason some people even go to church, a righteous act, is to be seen of men. You have now your reward. So when we come to this text, there are two times the Lord's Prayer. One is here, the Sermon on the Mount, to start His ministry. And He's going to take from the Sermon on the Mount, throughout all the rest of the synoptics, from Matthew, from Mark, and Luke, He's going to take from this message, and you're going to see seeds of the Sermon on the Mount throughout all the rest of the Gospels. And, oh yeah, that's right, I remember reading that back here. Oh yeah, that thought. Yeah, I remember that back here. So there's another time in Luke chapter 11. Why don't you turn there? When Jesus has the disciples by Himself. In fact, Jesus is praying alone. He's not preaching. He's praying in Luke chapter 11. And in Luke chapter 11, by Himself He's praying, but He's being observed by the disciples as He prays. And so now, they watch Him, they listen to Him, and look, if you will, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught His disciples. So He said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, sacred be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is not the same time when Jesus gave this back here, but it is part of what happened in Matthew. Now He's dealing specifically with His disciples. And I want you to notice how it's introduced here, which is extremely important so you know how to pray. How does somebody learn to pray? It tells you in verse 1. Notice there's observation. There came to pass, as He's praying, He's in a certain place, and finally He sees. Now the disciples sort of make their way. One of His disciples makes his way up there and then says, Lord, I want to talk to You about something. You see, they're back here observing this. There's another time that we see this a little bit later, and three of them are brought with Jesus into a garden. And Jesus says, now you be here. I'm going to stone's throw over here, and I'm going to pray. And when Jesus comes back, what are they doing? They're sleeping. So it's not an unusual thing for Jesus to be praying. But here in Luke chapter 11, we have a very interesting statement that's taking place here. And we know for certain in Luke chapter 11 that the disciples have now all been chosen. The apostles have been chosen. And they're observing Jesus, and they're just overwhelmed. And I would say to you, men and women, this is one of the most important things about prayer, and that is this. You must be able to observe godly people who walk with God. Not that they have their PhDs, not that they're teaching, not that they're visible, but you're next to someone who is extremely godly, who walks with the Lord, that you look up to, and then you listen to them and observe how they pray. The second thing I noticed in 11:1 that was significant to me is there's a desire. You see, it's one thing to observe somebody praying. It's another thing to have a desire to want to pray too. I mean, I started this message of what prayer is, that I can be on this earth driving a car, but my words and my spirit can be at the throne of grace with God. But that doesn't seem to move us. It doesn't seem to move me at times. And so there's got to be a desire on the inside. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that just now I begin to want to cry out. This is Galatians 4 stuff. This is Galatians 4 where it says that God dispatched His Son. He sent His Son. And so He sent His Son so He might redeem us and so we might be adopted. And then He dispatches His Spirit into our hearts so that we are crying out, Abba, Father. So that we are now crying after a new Father. Our old father, John 8:44, is the devil. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a deceiver from the beginning. Our new father is because of redemption and adoption as sons. And now the Spirit has been sent into my heart. And now I'm going out crying, Abba Father. This is a work of the Spirit of God on the inside. And so when people do not desire to go after their new father, that's as strange as a young child not wanting to cry out after his human father. You would say something's wrong. He's sick. Look at the way he lies, so docile in that bed. He's not crying out for me like he normally does. Let's get some medicine. Let's fix him up. It's the same spiritually. If somebody says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but they lie docile on a spiritual bed and there's no crying after they're sick. Or maybe they're not saved. So when I look at this here, I just say, how do we pray? There's this observation element as we look at example. And the second thing is for us, there is this desire that is created by the Spirit of God on the inside that moves us to be able to want to communicate with our Father. And then, thirdly, notice what his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Notice, as John taught his disciples. Prayer takes instruction. It takes instruction. John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. This is how you do it. Here's the pattern. Here's the mechanics. This is how it's to be done. He taught them by observation, by example. But he also taught them how to do this. And so these disciples say, now we know that John the Baptist put his own disciples in a school of prayer. Now, Jesus, would you put us in a school of prayer? We need to be taught this. So that, men and women, prayer is not something that we just all of a sudden now, we're going to leave here, we're going to go sit down at the table at dinner time, and we're going to bow our heads and say, okay, let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this food. Bless the missionaries. Thank you for the message. Help us tonight as we go back to church. In Jesus' name, amen. Done. That is not prayer. That is much babbling. That is many words. That's what heathen do. So when you come to the text of Luke in chapter 11, it challenges. So go back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6, to the other usage, the earlier usage that we find the Lord's Prayer. And it's interesting that the Lord's Prayer is actually prefaced by several things. It is prefaced in verse 5 and verse 6, by something that we need to be very careful about, and 7 and 8. A second item we need to be careful about. The first thing in verse 5 and 6, as you read verse 5 and 6, you need to beware of having an improper personal motive. And I think I've already alluded to that. See, hypocrites love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets. Now, let me just put you in a first century setting. In a first century setting, there are three times of prayer. There's a morning prayer, a noon prayer, and an evening prayer before the sun goes down. In the morning and evening, there's a sacrifice at this time. These were the key times. So there are times in the synagogue when they actually would have somebody designated to pray publicly for everyone, because he's not condemning public prayer. He's just talking about motive. And so they would choose someone who would be very visible, and probably his piety was known. And so he would pray at this particular time of prayer, and people come in to hear, and then they might leave. Or they might stay, and they might pray themselves in a very private, quiet way. But what was happening is people are selected, maybe not necessarily for piety, or pride creeps in, and now their piety is replaced by a personal pride. And you could begin to see this because at the hour of prayer, they start right on time, not like us Baptists. They start right on time. And so some would just time it perfectly so that they would come to the widest street, the widest corner of the widest street, and they would get there right at the hour of prayer, and they would stop to show their piety, because they will stop right at that hour of prayer, and they will bow their head and they will pray, and people say, oh, he didn't make it to the synagogue. What a wonderful thing it is to see him there on the street as he prays. But this man had timed it so that he would be at this point, at this juncture, at this time, so that people all around would think that Oh, he was late doing something else, and look how pious he is. And he stops right here at the corner at the wide street, and he prays, and they just, wow, look at that. So Jesus, who knows the heart, said, okay, they love to pray. See, it's not an issue of not loving to pray, but they love to pray, but they're not really speaking to God. They love to pray because of what it brings to them. And so they stand in the synagogues and on the corners that they might see of men. They have the reward. You, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. Look at the second thing he does in verse 7 and 8. Let me give you one more thing he says. Don't be like the heathen when they pray. Lots of babbling, vain repetition. You see, here we have something very interesting to me. People say, is it wrong to repeat prayers? No, Jesus repeated the same prayer three times in the garden. That's what the text says. He went and he prayed again a second time. He comes back and he goes again. A third time he prayed. See, the issue was not repetition of prayer. And I would say to you, with George Mueller, who said, I have prayed for these two sons of my friend for 52 years that they might be saved. They are not yet, but I believe they will be. See, for 52 years. And I love the prayer of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who prayed in Luke 1, Lord, give us a son. And now they're old, and that prayer had not been prayed, though it had been prayed many, many times with tears. And now an angel, Gabriel, stands there as he is doing sacrifice and says, your prayer has been heard. I'm trying to think, Zacharias, well, what prayer is that? I mean, it's been a long time. See, God does not forget. So whether it's 52 years for the salvation of two sons of a childhood friend, or it is Zacharias as he is standing there and he is doing something for God, and God now says, okay, your prayer is now heard. See, God has a timetable that's different than us. And that's very difficult for us because we live in the microwave age. Sadly, even popcorn fits this now. Open up. Put it in. And now you don't even guess, you know, 1 minute and 27 seconds. You just push a little thing that says popcorn. Boom! And now comes a popcorn. It's the worst tasting stuff. It's no good. Oh, I've had people say, oh, Pastor, you got to have, try this. And no, I don't try. I've tried them all. They're rotten. They're no good. I'm just telling you. Okay, how do I get off on that? I'm coming back here now. But everything now is sort of, we've got to have it quickly, we have to have it now. This is the fastest car. This goes from 0 to 60 in. This can be accomplished very quickly. You don't have to waste your time. Just go on with a click of a mouse. You've got it. Downloading a book. You can do it in 5 seconds. I mean, it's all about time. As if this is important to us. I say to us today, men and women, when I look at the text of Scripture, he is saying, now don't babble. This is something that heathen do. This is something that people do who are not attached to our true and living God, because they think that they have all of these words just ascending upwards, but that's as far as it's going. Your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ever ask Him. I love that. Turn over, if you will, to verse number 32 or 31. Therefore, don't worry saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? And what shall we wear? Don't worry about it. This is what the heathen worry about. Verse 32. And your heavenly Father knows what you need. And you need all of these things. You need something for the body. You need something to drink. You need something to eat. Okay, you need this. He knows that. But the idea of verse 25 and following is an idea that the motive is just full of worry. And we're wringing our hands and we're pacing back and forth. And we're wondering, I wonder if God has forgotten me. And that's what he's dealing with there. It's not in contradiction to what he's speaking up front or with the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. It's all a matter of motive. There's no contradiction.
Notice the incredible prayer that he gives in verse 9 and following. Okay, now verse 9, he says, now in this manner, this is how I want you to pray. This is interesting because here we have a present imperative. This is how I want you to pray. This is the direction I want you to go. And I think Carson is right when he says, because of the way this lays out, it may very well be that the idea is this how I now want you to pray. Okay, here's how I want you to pray. And he lays it out. And the way that I have it in my mind, before you just read the prayer, the way I have it in my mind, I take the letter N, no? And then I just fill it in. You know, name, needs, no sin. Those are the three things that come to my mind. So I'm on my knees to pray. I'm looking at this model prayer and this pattern that he's given to us. And this is a pattern for us because it's not that he doesn't mean that you can't repeat this, but you can repeat this and you're now babbling because it's got to come from heart. And so think through the pattern. The pattern is name and need and no sin. This is the essence of the pattern so that when you're in your car and you're praying, the very first thing you do is you don't enter into his gates with your need, you enter into his gates with thanksgiving because of who God is, his name. God, I come into your presence and I glorify you for who you are. Your name is glorious. Your name, powerful. Your name is the essence of who you are. So when you look at omnipresence or omnipotence, maybe that's the word I'm looking for, omnipotence, all-powerful one. Okay, this is what he is. He can do all that he wills, but sovereignty is he does all that he wills right now active in the affairs of human life, in history. God, I'm thankful that you're all-powerful, but I'm thankful that you use all of that power for my ultimate good and for your glory. How does that square with somebody who just loses a loved one? I mean, you're powerful, you can do all things, and you're sovereign, you're working in the affairs of men, and somebody dies. Or the doctor says, I have this. Or something's happened with my child. Or something's going awry over here. Now, how does that square here? That's why he says, your name includes your kingdom, your will, to be done on this earth. It is a plea of the righteous to their God. It is, I just love how it begins, our Father. You see, that sets everything off. Our Father. There's something about those words. Our Father in heaven. 20 times in the book of Matthew, you see this phrase, Father of the heavens. It's plural, by the way. Father of the heavens. One time in Mark 11, we find Father of the heavens, and we don't find it in Luke. So it's basically concentrated in the book of Matthew, where he's overwhelmed with this thought, the Father of the heavens. And I've wondered if he was just captured by the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, where there Solomon lifts up his hands and prays and says, God, you dwell on this earth? How can that be? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. So when we speak to our Father in heavens, we're saying our Father is not captured by the limitations of flesh and earth. Our Father is in heaven and he does whatsoever he pleases. So here we come to our Father, and this was totally foreign to pagan world. To talk to God as our Father. I mean, the pagan world was full of gods that were fighting one another, that were bitter, that were immoral, that did not care. So they're always appeasing. They are offering their children to a god because they want this god to stay away from them. They are saying things about this god. Because if I don't, he's going to come down and he's going to take away my family. He's going to take away my things. This is the way the world thinks of the gods. And now Jesus says, hey, we're not like the heathen. We can literally say, Father, nothing more tender than that term. Our Father cares. Our Father loves. Our Father is distinguished above all the gods of the earth. He is someone that Peter says, cast all your care upon him, for he does what? He cares for you. That is totally foreign to the world around us. Their gods are gods that demand, Our God is a God who says, I care. I care. I know what you need before you pray. Our Father, the Father of the heavens that is not limited to this earth and all of the flesh and the ungodliness, the one who is separate from all evil, our Father, it is your name, the glorious essence of who you are. It is your kingdom. Oh, the kingdom theology. Just think about it. Here is the King, King Jesus, who comes upon this earth, who says, this is the way you get into my kingdom. If you receive my redemption, you become sons of the kingdom, Matthew 13. And now as sons of the kingdom, we are eagerly and just yearning for the King to come back and to set up his rule and reign where we can be with him forever. So you pray this, thy kingdom come. Because we're not of this world. We're not of this world. Your will, would you accomplish it upon this earth as you do in heaven? God, that doesn't mean that there's a dichotomy. It means that, Lord, I want to see your will worked out. I want to be with Job in chapter 42 when he says, after all of this stuff happens in his life, I have heard with my ears, but now I see with my eyes. So what do I want to do? If I have to go through difficulty, if I lose my children, if I face difficulty and I'm sitting there on ash heaps, scraping the boils on my arm, I have heard of you, but through this experience, now I see you. God, that's where I want to be. God, would you hear me? Show your will upon this earth. And if it means I'm lying flat, so be it. This is the prayer. And I love how he says in verse number 11, give us this day our daily bread. See, we really are so self-sufficient, we don't pray that. Why? Come to my closet, brothers and sisters, and open it up. Cereal. Oatmeal. Cream of wheat. There it is. Not cream of wheat, but it's there. You come to my refrigerator. Open up. I mean, you used to get a dozen eggs, now it's 18, and now you go over to that place called Sam's, and they got them all wrapped, and they get two. Two times 18, I can't go that high. I mean, you walk into this place, it is so amazing to talk to people. I just remember talking to Romanian pastors, and the first time they went to Walmart after being under Ceausescu, and the first time they were invited to the States, and they walked through Walmart, they just stood there in awe. To see row after row of stuff. I mean, Ceausescu let them have one pig a year as a family. One pig. They did everything with that pig. And you walk in. You just walk in. So, give us this day our daily bread. How do I even pray that? I'll tell you how we pray it. We pray it. Like Christ really meant it, that just like that it could be gone. That just like this, we could be laying in a position where we could eat nothing in that cabinet. God, I just acknowledge your name and your kingdom and your will. I acknowledge your will upon this earth as in heaven. And I just say, Lord, everything that I have, God, it is yours. Give to me the appreciation for this daily food that I have today. Forgive us of our sins, our debts. Debts is kind of a broad term, and Luke gives the more specific term because it could be that somebody wronged you and there's just an offense there. You know, chapter 5 dealt with that. Chapter 5 said of Matthew that, hey, listen, if your brother or sister has an offense, then you leave your gift at the altar and you go, you get yourself reconciled. It's interesting that Matthew over and over and over deals with forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a pastoral gospel, if you will. And forgiveness and reconciliation over and over again. You see this. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of reconciliation of two brothers. And the one who takes the lead is the one who has been offended. And he finds out this brother has a problem, so he just leaves it and goes, reconcile, get it right. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why do we need to be delivered from the evil one? Just look over at the same chapter. Look at verse 37. He talks about the evil one. Verse 37, he says, okay, let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. You see, the evil one has a way of just twisting the yes and twisting the no so that the recipients of the words are all twisted. What does he mean? I mean, this is what Satan does. He deceives, he lies. I think of what the evil one does in Matthew 13. It says he comes and he steals from the heart the truth so they cannot be saved. Also in Matthew 19, he takes the seed and gets rid of the seed. I mean, this is the way the evil one works. And so we're praying. I know how the evil one, he twists my words. He takes the seed. He tries to keep people from understanding the truth. I pray, oh, lead us not into the areas of temptation. I pray that you would protect me. I pray that you would just put a shield about me. Deliver me from the evil one. Let me not fall into sin. And then he finishes. My time is up. In verse 14 and 15, which is such an amazing statement, 14 and 15. And I say to all of us, brothers and sisters, this is highly significant. And I'm going to tell you why. Let me just read 14 and 15 and tell you why. For if you forgive men their trespass, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Some people love to carry. They cannot get rid of what people have done to them. They got to keep bringing it up. But don't do that, because forgiveness is a very deep well that has no bottom. And so you just, here it is, Lord. If you don't do it, then your Father is going to deal with you in a way that is highly significant. Verse 15. Now, let me just say this to you, and I hope you catch this, which is so important about the Lord's model prayer. The Lord's model prayer is written in the plural. Go back and look at 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Look at all these plural pronouns. Our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. We forgive our debtors. Lead us. Deliver us. All of these plural pronouns. And the significance cannot be overseen because or overlooked, because what the Lord's model prayer is Christ's invitation to all of us who are sons of the kingdom to be a part of what he's doing in this grand scheme of things. And in the grand scheme of things, it's all about forgiveness and reconciliation. It's about us. See, we pray first person singular, I. But Jesus taught us to pray, we. We talk about I and me and my. And Jesus talks about we and our and us. So that the Lord's Prayer, as he speaks to all of the disciples, it's interesting. It's all these people who want to follow discipleship. It is an invitation into the full body. The Lord's Prayer is not a command. It is an invitation to participate meaningfully in ministry for the body. That's what it is. That's why people will not see themselves as part of the body. I was offended. Wait a second. Jesus was offended. Jesus offended? The body's offended. There's weakness here. So what do? You say what he says here. Forgive me of my sin as I forgive others of their sin. And Jesus says if you don't do it, there's going to be an incredible cavity in the body. And brothers and sisters, if there is not forgiveness, if there is not reconciliation, you don't understand the significance of the prayer, the Lord's model prayer. It's for us. It is for our unity. It is for our ministry. It is for meaningful and significant dovetailing our lives into the lives of people. Oh God, help them not to go this way. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from the evil one. God, they need your mind here. Lord, may there be reconciliation between that sister and that sister. May there be reconciliation, forgiveness between that brother and that brother. Lord, I plead in behalf of this body to do this. Would not you do this in your own family if you had a son and a daughter at odds? Would you not pray? Would you not fast? Would you not do all you could before God to say, let us be reconciled? We are a family, brothers and sisters. We are sons and daughters of the kingdom. And the Lord's Prayer is a plurality for us to have meaningful ministry. It's an invitation for all of us to come and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I would say to you that just as Jesus was on the cross, and as he was nailed to the cross in Luke 23, he says, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. You go down just a few verses and there's a statement that takes place between one of the criminals and one with Jesus. But if you go back and tie it to Matthew 27, it says, and both criminals blaspheme Jesus. But somewhere in the vicinity of that cross event, one of these criminals' eyes opened up and all his blasphemous words came upon him and said, oh, remember me, remember me. The example of Jesus Christ for us is an example for us to ask these following three questions. Here they are. Number one, when is your time of prayer? When do you do it? Do you have a place? Do you have a certain time? Oh, I know things can get rattled around. I understand all that. I'm there with you. But let's face it, when is the time that we are meaningful prayer with our God? And we're thinking of His name and needs and no sin. Number two, what does your prayer pattern look like? Do you immediately jump into prayer and it's all about me? Or when you go into prayer, is it your name and your kingdom and your will? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. Number three, have you forgiven every member of the family? You don't know what they did. That's all right. I'm just asking. Look at the text. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven everyone else. You say, oh, how do I know if I've really forgiven that brother or sister? I'll tell you how you know. You treat them like a brother and sister and it's never brought up. That's how you know. Well, I'll never sit next to that person you haven't forgiven. You haven't forgiven. You know what? This forgiveness thing kind of gets under your skin. So I'd say the best to last. Peter looks at Jesus in Matthew 18 and says, okay, Lord, how many times? Seven? I don't know if there's any more convicting and powerful passage on prayer than Matthew 6. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you today. And I pray that you would help us. To understand the significance of prayer. Lord, I'm preaching this message. I've wrestled with this message all week. I don't know if I understand it. So I just confess that. But I want to. And there is the desire in my heart that is moved by the Spirit, that is pushing me to my Father, crying, Abba, Father. There's that taking place. Lord, help us understand this biblical pattern. It's all about your name. Then it's our needs, and then no sin. And there's a plural aspect to this so that we are praying for one another and reconciled with one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me, Ephesians 4 says. Lord, we want to be biblical. We want to be theological. But we also be very practical. Putting the truth into our heart is the work of the Spirit. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us. Rescue us from the evil one. Even this very moment, do that, I pray, with this body of believers. Rescue them. So while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I've asked Brother Earl just to quietly play on the organ for a moment, just so that you could talk with the Lord. Maybe you just need to say, Lord, this is what I need to do for 2012. I need to organize my life, pattern my life this way. And Lord, I need to do this. Whatever it is, just give it to the Lord. Talk to Him. Would you do that now?